As we prepare for our lesson from the Gospel according to John, let's pray together our prayer for illumination. Praying as one, O Christ, by remaining faithful till death, you show us the road to greater love. O Christ, by taking the burden of sin upon yourself, you reveal to us the way of generosity. O Christ, by praying for those who crucified you, you lead us to forgive without counting the cost. O Christ, by opening paradise to the repentant thief, you awaken hope in us. O Christ, come and help our weak faith. O Christ, create a pure heart in us. Renew and strengthen our spirit. O Christ, your word is near. May it live within us and protect us always. Amen. So our gospel lesson is from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Something to note about this before we get into it is we've been in Mark's gospel. And Mark and Matthew and Luke all place the story that we are about to read in Holy Week, in the time, the weeks, the days leading up to when Jesus is arrested and crucified. But here in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in John's gospel over the next few weeks leading up to Easter, John situates this story in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This comes right after his first sign, which is changing water into wine, the wedding in Cana. And so as we read this together, be listening for that word sign and be thinking about how Jesus starting out his ministry in this way helps to inform our understanding of who Jesus is when Jesus is called Messiah. So with that in mind, we hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 2. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. So, growing up at the Morningside Reformed Church in Sioux City, Iowa, we had a soda machine. And it was stocked with Mountain Dew. Now, if you know me, you know that throughout my life, I have had an obsession with Mountain Dew. I love it. To this day, as a matter of fact, I'm not afraid to tell you that as a 38-year-old grown man, I still have Mountain Dew in my fridge. I love it. It's delicious. Have you had Mountain Dew lately? Well, if you're diabetic, I would not suggest you do that. If you want to avoid becoming diabetic, you might want to steer clear, but it's great. The problem is, the soda machine on Sunday in the church was unplugged, turned off. You couldn't get Mountain Dew on Sundays. Why? Because Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and said, my house is not to be a marketplace. What's that? They should give it out for free. Hey, I agree with you wholeheartedly. Although, you know, it's funny, they didn't have any problem selling donuts to raise money for the Sunday school on Sunday. So what's going on here in this lesson? Is it a prohibition against selling things on Sunday? Well, in my reading of this, it doesn't say what day of the week it was. Who's to say it was Sunday? Who's to say it was the Sabbath? Who's to say any of these things? Why only turn it off on Sunday? Is the church only the church one day a week, or is it the church every day? And a deeper question, is the church the place where God lives? Now that's a good question. In my last church, I would do chapel services from time to time with the Christian preschool kids who were there. And they all assumed that I was Jesus, number one, and that I must live in the church because that's where Jesus lives. It's much the same way that they believe their teachers live in school, you know. So is that true? I mean, do we gather together in this place because this is where God is? Well, for the ancient Israelites and for the first century Jews in Jesus' time, the temple was literally the place where God's holiness dwells. If you look at the book of Exodus, you will find very, very explicit instructions on how to make the tabernacle, the tent that would house the Ark of the Covenant, which is the place where God's Spirit would dwell. And the tent would move from place to place along with the people, and the people would, Moses would get to go into the tent and speak with God there. In David's time, David wanted to build a temple. David wanted to build a house for God. Do you know what God said to him? He said to him, "Why do I need a house? I'm perfectly fine moving from place to place to place." Instead, God said, "I'm going to make you a house." And then goes on to enumerate this covenant of how the household of David would reign forever and ever and ever, which gets us to Jesus, and we'll get there in 1 second. But David's son, Solomon, decided that though his father was not to build the temple, it would fall to him, and he would. And he did, and it was marvelous, and it was glorious. And once again, if you read in those center books of our Old Testament, you will find the details about how the temple was constructed and all of the different ornaments that were used in the worship and everything. I mean, it's a lot. And it must have been magnificent and glorious. And in the center of this building is this room called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest was allowed to be there because the Israelites believed that is the place where God is. And so the temple becomes the center of Judaism. The temple in Jerusalem becomes the center of Judaism. It's the place where God is. It's the place where you pilgrimage from far away to come and offer your sacrifices. Anyone ever been on a pilgrimage before? You know, when I was little, we used to go to Dallas every year. I would go to Texas Stadium. That counts, right?
For you, it does.
It does for me. That's right. That's right. But you can't take everything with you. And if you're traveling a long distance and you're walking, you can't take all of the animals with you needed for sacrifice. You might be tempted to eat the animals along the way. It's a long trip. And so you don't carry all of these heavy burdens with you when you go on your pilgrimage. When you get there, the temple has everything you need. It's got the animals for sacrifice. It's got money changers to be able to change your pagan currency to the temple currency. It's all right there. It's a one-stop shop, and it has been that way for generations. As long as there is a temple, there is a business to sell what you need. Sort of like in some churches you go to, they've got a coffee shop, they've got a bookstore, right? Everything that you could possibly need. You can grab a cup of coffee, grab your lunch, buy the pastor's most recent sermon on CD or Blu-ray, when people used to have those things. All of it you can get right there, along with the books and all of that stuff. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he enters the temple. It's Passover. So during Passover especially, the business is booming. They've got cattle, they've got sheep, they've got doves. You know, they've got something for everyone, something for every income level, right? If you're poor, they've got doves or pigeons for you. If you're very rich, they've got, you know, big animals. And that way it's accessible. It's for everyone, supposedly. But Jesus goes in and he sees everything. And John gives this striking little detail, that Jesus fashions a whip of cords. It's like Indiana Jones. Just imagine the time that it takes to fashion a whip, and you're just thinking about everything that's happening here and everything that's going on with every weave and every strand and every cord. And then he goes and he drives them out. I'm imagining like a lion tamer, right? Just whipping and whipping and whipping and turning over tables and shoving everyone out the door. And quoting from Scripture, from the Old Testament, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's from Psalm 69. So naturally, this is a little bit disruptive, right? I mean, this is the center of what it is to be Jewish in the first century. This is like someone coming into the church on Christmas Eve and taking away all of the candles and turning on all the lights when you're singing Silent Night. Right? This is like sacrilege. It goes against everything they believe. And so naturally, the religious leaders come to Jesus and they're like, "What are you doing, and who told you that you could come in and do this? Who gave you the authority? What sign do you have?" There's that word, sign. Jesus performs 7 signs in John's gospel, the first of which happens in just the previous passage, changing water into wine at the wedding of Cana. They're looking for a sign. They're looking for him to show some ID or, you know, somewhere written somewhere that he has the authority to come in and change everything about what they're doing. And Jesus says to them, tear down this temple, and 3 days later, it'll be rebuilt. To which they scoff, 3 days? We've been working on this for 46 years. And you say that you're going to rebuild it in just 3 days. They don't understand. They miss the point that Jesus is talking about his body, and John tells us that his disciples, after he is raised from the dead, they remember that he had said that. So what is Jesus doing here? Why is he so consumed by this, and why is he so intent on throwing all of these folks out? Well, mostly because, I think, Jesus is trying to tell them that he is the temple. That God doesn't reside in one place. That by building the temple, by doing that thing that God didn't want done in the first place, the people had developed this safety net, that they could control who God is. They could carefully manufacture their experience of God in such a way that nothing would disrupt it. It was dependable. It was easy. But then something comes along and totally disrupts everything. And think on this. When John's gospel is written, somewhere in the 90 to 100 AD, it's like 60 to 70 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So like a little bit of time has passed. And in that time, something really key happens in Jerusalem. The Romans destroy the temple. So when John's hearers are listening to this story, they find hope and comfort in the fact that when the temple is destroyed, God is not destroyed, because God is not found in the temple. Well, God is not found only in the temple. God is certainly in the temple, just as much as God is outside of the temple, just as much as God walked along with the people. That's the whole point. But in all of their religiosity, in all of their preparations, in all of the trappings of the temple and everything that goes along with it, they had missed out on the point of what it was all supposed to be about. Connection with God. And so when God himself walks into the temple and drives out all of this extra stuff, they look at God and say, "Who gave you the authority to change everything?" If only they had known, right? Causes me to reflect a little bit about what we do in worship. How so often, especially those who are volunteers or those who are responsible for what happens here on a Sunday morning, how much are we so wrapped up in the mechanics of what we're doing that we fail to stop and actually worship? And it matters especially in our time leading up to Easter, right? When there are so many things that must be done. We've got to get our flower order in, $15. You know, we're going to ignore what Jesus said about the church not being a marketplace just for a second while you write your check for your flowers, and then we'll remember it again after that. But we've got to get our flowers, and we've got to get our wreaths up, and we've got to do this, and we've got to decorate, and we've got to be ready, and we've got to prepare communion, and we've got this service, and we've got that service, and we've got so much going on. But sometimes we find ourselves in the story of Martha and Mary, where we're so busy preparing for the thing that we miss out on the thing when it happens. We're not in a space where we can truly appreciate God for who God is when God is present in our midst. And so I think Lent provides us with the opportunity to take a step back from our normal practices and our normal preparations and to ask the question, are these things that I am doing bringing me closer to God or standing in my way from having an authentic experience with God? Today marks the almost 1 year anniversary of our COVID shutdown. And later on in the service, we're actually going to participate in a litany that bears witness to that. One of the challenges of the COVID lockdown is that it kept us from being together in the way that we want to be. But perhaps one of the gifts of the shutdown is that it prevented us from being together the way we wanted to be. It gives us an opportunity to step back from our practices, the things that we just know that we're supposed to do, to examine them and say, what's really important? What's really essential? How can we more faithfully enter into this space in a way that does away with extraneous things that don't help us and brings us deeper into relationship with God? Our worship looks a little different, feels a little different. Our experiences of study and meetings are a bit different. As we approach Holy Week, things will be a little bit different again. But difference does not necessarily mean bad. Sometimes different means an opportunity to grow and change and embrace the gifts that God is giving to us. So as we remember that who Jesus is in the midst of the religious leaders in the first century bears an impact on the way that we experience Jesus today, let's take this Lenten season to examine what we already know, to figure out if those things are helping us or hurting us in terms of our sense of understanding and worship of who Jesus is. This is a great gift and opportunity that we've been given to change who we are and what we do, and perhaps emerge on the other side stronger. That's what the wilderness journey is about. You're not the same person on one side of it than you are on the other. Thanks be to God. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for sending Jesus to clear out the temples that we create in our minds and in our hearts that are filled with so much. Some of it helpful, some of it harmful, some of it bearing fruit, and some of it consuming us. We pray for discernment, for discerning hearts and minds to embrace that which draws us closer to you, to clear out that which separates us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with me now as we affirm our faith in words from the Heidelberg Catechism. People of God, what do we believe? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him.